Oh dear. I think I might have to start with an oh dear. I think some of you might think that I need to start with an oh dear because it's not Easter, it's Christmas. But something seems to have gone very wrong, either in my memory or in our planning, that we find ourselves in our Bible reading on Easter morning. And surely we're thinking that's not the place. It's good, but it's not the right place being in Easter morning. We are actually at the final time in Mark's Gospel. We've been in Mark's Gospel for, I don't know, is it 18 months? Thereabouts? And it's not because I'm stubborn that I wanted to bring you this passage this morning, or that I'm an obsessive neat freak who needs to square everything off. But this morning, you're wanting Christmas, aren't you? You're expecting Christmas. You're wanting angels, announcements, excitement, a miracle life, a message for everyone, hope for the world. You're wanting to think about Christmas. And that's why we're coming to this passage. Because what has it got? Women. Central to this Easter story, as they were to the Christmas story. Expressing tender care for somebody's child. An angel with a message, a miracle, which people struggle to comprehend, a message to share with others, fear, heart-bursting hope and excitement. Now, if that's not Christmas, but it's the birth of Jesus, and in his brilliantly crafted narrative of the third day after Jesus' death, this is what Mark is teaching us. The story which begins the true story of Christmas is finding its climax in a staggering repetition of all the themes and the details which are there at Christmas. And I am really thrilled to be opening this passage with you so that we can learn together this morning about the beginnings of Christmas and the endings, the climax, which is Jesus' resurrection, so that we learn together this great dramatic rescue plan which God is working through his son. Let's dive into the details. And first of all, will you see, please, three wise women. Three wise women, and they are eyewitnesses of glory. Now, we don't know how many wise men there are because we think of the gifts which are mentioned in Matthew's gospel, frankincense, gold, myrrh. We think there are three, but we don't know the numbers. But there are three women here who are on no less an important journey, though short, than those wise men were as they tramped their many hundreds of miles. They go to a tomb, to Joseph's tomb. They have waited, forced themselves to wait, to rest on the Sabbath. And early the next morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary, James's mother, and Salome went with their precious gifts to show their devotion to the one who was born as king and who died, they were sure, as king. And those three wise men, or those wise men, we don't know their number, they worshipped, and then they took the news back to surely a skeptical pagan nation. And here we see three wise women who worshipped and who took the news back. You know the story, don't you? They took the news back to Jesus' skeptical disciples. And they are there, eyewitnesses of the glory of an empty tomb. That is their message. Mark doesn't include their seeing the risen Christ. Some of the other gospel writers do. But they are eyewitnesses of God's glorious power and purposes as they go on the first day of the week. And verse 3. Oh, they remember somebody's got to roll the stone away. And when they discover that it has been rolled away, and an angel speaks to them, they know they are dealing with glory. It's that the famous Bible scholar and teacher John Calvin from the 16th century, who when he traces the centrality of the women, the followers, the female followers of Jesus at the cross, when the men have run away and coming to bring their worship, their devotion to Jesus at the tomb, John Calvin takes those men to task. He says they were fearful. Quite possibly they were lazy. Those women were brave and they were committed. And God entrusted to them the task of declaring the Christ they had seen crucified and dead is now risen in glory. And think of the verse we often turn to at Christmas, John 1:14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And bring that perspective, that declaration to our episode on Easter morning. And the glorious one has been raised in glory and he is returning to the Father so that he can fill the world full of grace and truth through the eyewitnesses of his glory. Here's a question. Are you an eyewitness of the glory of God in the risen Jesus Christ? None of us were there. We don't expect God to show us a vision. But have you seen the beauty and glory of Jesus as you've looked to him in the Bible and put your trust in him? That is God's plan. And if these women weren't faithful to go and show their devotion to Jesus, and if they weren't faithful then to go and say, the tomb is empty, he's risen, we wouldn't be here. But they were faithful, glorious eyewitnesses. Three wise women. And then look secondly at their tender care. Their tender care for a treasured body. There at the beginning of the Christmas story, we see the tender care of Mary for her frail infant child. Here at what seems to be the end of the story, it's closure. There's tender care again. They come, these poor women, bringing spices. Spices were expensive. Spices, to bring them like this, were a symbol of devotion. They were sweet and strong smelling. They were a lasting sign of love, in this case for a broken and surely an already decaying body. Strong smelling, maybe like myrrh. Certainly strong smelling like frankincense. They come to show this body tender care. The body would have been wrapped already, as was customary for the burial process. But I think their packing the spices may well have involved their wanting to remove some of these strips of linen to pack the spices better, more tightly around the body, and then place the strips around it. Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds on the hillside? Do you remember his message to them? Let me read to you. He says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. They went to look for a man wrapped in cloths, lying in a tomb. The one to be the hope of the world, the infant Jesus, A Saviour has been born. He's Christ the Lord. But for the broken hearts on this third day, they'd come to honour the memory and be devoted to the body of a friend so precious and so unique, but now dead. Think again of the manger in his defenseless newborn form, tightly bound, swaddled, his arms pinioned to his tiny little chest. In that wrapped up, harmless baby, the angel says, is the hope of the world. And then think again to our passage, that wrapped up, harmless, tightly wrapped man. There seems to be no hope. But of course, the child didn't stay feeble and tiny in the manger. For all the pictures you see in the Christmas cards you give and receive this Christmas, don't go gooey over the baby, will you? The baby grew. The child became an adolescent. The adolescent, a young man, the man grew. He taught, he called, he loved, he served, he suffered and stripped naked. He died upon a cross, bearing our sins. And then swaddled, as it were, again. The women don't find that body as they expected. But he left the grave clothes. He broke not so much the bands of linen, but the bonds of death. So the empty manger, the empty tomb, the living, reigning, brilliant Lord Jesus. And this is no myth, however beautiful. This is startling, shocking, confronting, and utterly transforming truth. So let's turn from the women to the stranger they meet as they come to the tomb. The stone is rolled away, a great big stone, verse 4, Mark tells you. They went in. And this is strange. Mark doesn't say he's an angel, though Mark knows he's not trying to deceive us, but he knows all the other gospel writers will spell out he's an angel if we can't get it. But he's a young man. He's certainly dressed in the clothes of heaven, a white robe. He's sitting on the right side, that place of honor and favor. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark calls him a young man. It might not interest you, but I hope this observation will. Do you remember, if you were with us about 3 weeks ago, the last time Mark speaks of a young man, he speaks of a young man who the soldiers tried to apprehend running away from the scene of Jesus' arrest. And that young man just slipped on a linen garment to go out to see what was happening. And as he was arrested, Mark records, the garment pulled off, fell off, and he ran away naked. Now, all the best Bible authorities are sure that that young man is Mark saying, yeah, that was me. I'm not making a secret of it. Mark is really saying, I was an eyewitness. And maybe, and this is purely my speculation, you're very free to disagree, maybe in putting that detail that he fled naked, I said 3 weeks ago, maybe Mark is wanting us to think, who else is effectively exposed in that scene? We saw the scene around the arrest of Jesus, men exposed in their hatred, their cowardice, their selfishness. And from that awful, degraded scene of Jesus being betrayed, abandoned, arrested, and one young man fleeing for his life. Now, another young man, not the young Mark who's declaring the news of Jesus, but an angel from heaven telling the truth of what has happened and what this might all mean. Don't be alarmed, verse 6. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, come in, look, look closer, use your senses, see, think, make your own conclusion. But the angel is effectively saying, I'm telling you the truth. And angels never lie. Angels never lie. Do you remember Bethlehem and what the angel said? We'll turn again quickly to Luke's account in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 12, we've seen it already. To the shepherds, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And those astonished shepherds go to Bethlehem. What do they find? They find, verse 16, Joseph and Mary and the baby who was lying in the manger. Come and see him, says our angel on that third day. He's not there. You can't see him, at least yet, but you can see where they laid him. Angels never lie. People lie. Oh, people most definitely lie. And here's one of the biggest lies people tell themselves, that Christmas is just a pretty story. That Easter and resurrection is a beautiful myth. But then they dismiss it. They say it's unscientific. It's unhistoric. It's impossible. Why? If you push people gently, politely, ultimately they usually conclude that it's impossible, and they might dress it up as unscientific and historic because it's hard to believe. It is. But why should we decide that a virgin birth and a third day resurrection are unhistorical? It doesn't for a second mean they never happened. Nor are they unscientific, as if science has made some rules which says that virgin birth and resurrection cannot happen. No, science is making sense of the reality of our experience. If you think science means that you can rub out of reality the special interventions of God, you need a far, far better science, or probably you need a far clearer grasp of what science is. Let's be very careful before we decide that Christmas is impossible and Easter more impossible still. If God is God, when he shows up, it's going to be shocking and unsettling. And we might just find ourselves like the women at the end of our episode, at the end of Mark's gospel, trembling and bewildered. God's truth isn't easy and bite-sized. But we need to engage with the angel's message, his Christmas message, his Easter message, and go where its logic leads us, which is, Mark claims, right to the risen Jesus himself. So we are left with, fourthly and finally, a miracle. A miracle which needs an answer. And here is the miracle. The tomb is empty. No stunts, no tricks, no hallucinations, no grave robbers, no logical explanation but one. Resurrection. The babe of Christmas is the risen conqueror. The promised Lord really is declared through his resurrection to be the Lord. The hope promised is the hope embodied. The hope which has broken death, the hope which is given to you and to me to listen to and to obey as we believe. He's not here. Go, verse 8, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They will see him. those disciples will see him. Actually, the women will see him in just a few moments after this exchange. And we have beheld his glory if we have put our faith in the risen Jesus. We know, as it were, glory breaking into our lives now as a foretaste of great, great glory to come. How does Mark's gospel finish? It kind of finishes at verse 8, and there's more to say on verse 8. But if you're new to the Bible, or if you've been a Christian for decades, you know that you turn over from verse 8, as I do in my Bible, and you've got these verses which come afterwards, and there's this little note which says, well, the most early reliable manuscripts don't have these verses. So the Bible translators are saying to you, we don't actually think this is part of Mark's gospel. Why have they written that? Because when you research the early manuscripts, right up into the fourth century, the verses following aren't in them. None of the early church leaders who ever spoke on Mark's gospel ever refer to them. But in the fifth and the sixth centuries, the copies, as men very, very carefully and accurately copied down the manuscripts, we find that these verses appear. Interestingly, even then, when they find their way into the early copies of the Bible, they're usually marked with some kind of asterisk saying, we're not really sure what to make of these. My own theory, if it interests you, is that I don't think Mark did finish at verse 8. I think we've lost his end to the Bible, his end to his gospel. Isn't that amazing? God should entrust to his world an inspired scripture. What do? We lose it. How many Christmas presents, or back in the old days, how many checks given by kind aunts and uncles in envelopes got lost in the Christmas clear-up? But what we have is more than enough, and we just need to reckon with verse 8. And just think how bold and honest Mark is. He doesn't say, oh yeah, they took this message in their stride. They always knew it was going to happen. They went off and told everybody, and everybody became followers of Jesus. This just has the ring of truth because it's so in tune with the way humans behave. They were trembling and bewildered, as you should be. The resurrection is not comfortable or convenient. It's not, as I said, bite-sized or obvious. It's shocking. But it is, Mark claims, shockingly true. They said nothing to anyone. Not that they were disobedient, because we know they weren't, to their command from the angels to go and tell the disciples. But nobody on the way heard it. Were they too stunned? Were their hearts burning to tell those they were commanded to tell it to? But their silence, Mark says, was because they were afraid. There is something terrifying about the resurrection of Jesus. Because in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, nothing can ever be the same again. Our despair can never be true despair, because he lives. Our hope can never be half-hearted or hedging our bets, because he lives. And our end, when our time here is up, will never really be our end, but only the beginning of true, eternal, unbreakable, brilliant life with Jesus. So this Christmas time, let's be freshly in awe of God's daring salvation plan. Praise him afresh. Let's take hold afresh of the hope God has given us in the birth of his son and his resurrection. And let's rejoice. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness that you, Lord Jesus, have been raised from the tomb, our living Saviour, our reigning King. We greet you this happy morning. We honour you. And we pray that you would so dwell in our hearts to drive out fear and unbelief and self-centeredness. But open our hearts as you did the hearts of your first followers. We might live with faith and devotion and radical sacrifice and abundant and infectious joy as we live out and declare the good news of our Saviour. In whose name we pray. Amen.